Morning. My name is David. We are in the final week of our partnership series. If you have a Bible, you can open up to Philippians chapter 4. If not, it's going to be on the screen, so that's no problem. We've kind of grounded our partnership series this year in the book of Philippians, and we're going to be in Paul's letter, chapter 4 today. Paul, at this point, he's still under arrest, but he's in Rome. If you remember from our Acts series, Paul appeals to Rome. This is his right as a Roman citizen. Kind of get a free trip to Rome out of it. Not a bad deal. And he will eventually be free for a short while, do a little bit more traveling, and then he will be killed for his faith in Rome. And this morning, I thought it'd be really helpful for us to use an illustration of an iceberg. Icebergs are an incredible thing because they seem to just be kind of floating on water, but in reality, there's about like 90% of their size that's beneath the surface. And as we look at Paul's words today, I think that first we're going to find that he has a radical contentment. He has a radical contentment, and as we look beneath the surface, I think we're going to see two foundational postures. First, we see that Paul has a submission to the greater story, and he has a trust in the greater provision. And so this is what I think we're going to find today, and I think it's going to breathe some life into our focus on partnership, and I think it's going to stir up our hearts towards generosity, okay? So we're in Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 10. Let's read it. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Now, Paul, at this point, is thanking the church of Philippi for their gift to him, and he's going to thank them more directly in just a few verses. But what we find starting in verse 11 is this radical contentment. On the surface level, we see above the water the image that we get of the life of Paul sitting there as a prisoner, writing these words. This is a picture of a man who is content. And it's a radical contentment, radical meaning that it goes shockingly against what seems to make sense. And we see in the words of Paul that he believes that contentment is not a slave to circumstances. This is the same Paul who in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. In my affliction, I'm overflowing with joy." He's learned to be content in whatever situation. For Paul, it's no excuse for the Christian to say, well, I wanted to be content, but in Paul's mind, circumstances and contentment, these are separate things. And this goes directly against our culture. It goes directly against his culture. We live in a culture that declares that these things are inseparable, or even that they would say they are linear. You could put it like this, maybe. This linear connection, right? Circumstances and contentment. That contentment is an arrival point. That if things go the right way, if all the right roads line up, yes, I could get there, but it's going to take some things going the right way. And Paul says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. If we made a list of the most content people of 2015, people make a lot of lists, none of them are that boring. If we made a list of the most content people of 2015, I wonder if we would find any common link, right? Like, is this just gonna be a list of the healthiest or the wealthiest people, the people who got a job promotion, the people who finally got out of debt or bought a new home, the people whose favorite sports team won the championship, people who don't live in Cleveland, right? Like who makes the list? Who gets on this list? I think that if we had this list, if we had a list of the most joyful people in 2015, it would not be these things. I think that the common link that we would find is it's a list of people who have learned to be content, who have learned to be joyful despite their circumstances. And so we get back to Paul. We see a Roman prisoner writing to the church in Philippi. This is the Apostle Paul who's faced years of persecution. shipwrecks, floating at sea, extreme hunger and cold, he says, being whipped and beaten, stoned to the verge of death, having deserved none of it. And he writes, I found the secret to being content in good seasons and in bad seasons. He says, I'm okay. This is radical contentment. So we keep going now. We get to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. One of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. And it says this. Don't even need a slide for it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this verse is like the ultimate 90s youth group kid verse. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? I remember the day that I sat down to make my first AOL Instant Messenger screen name. Okay? You guys remember that moment? This is a big moment. Okay? When you're making your first Instant Messenger screen name, you got to think big picture, right? I'm in seventh grade. You're thinking big picture. It's all about impressing the girls, right? So you want a name like Cali Surfer Dude 949, right? Skater with an 8, 1, 2, 3, 4. Something along those lines, right? And I got to come up with something, and I felt like I was kind of early in the game, too. Like, this was pretty early. Like, I probably could have just gotten David Hughes. That was pretty cutting edge. But my parents, like, the internet was like kind of like a new, kind of a scary thing. And I think my parents said, you can't use your name. They thought, like, if I use my name, someone's going to track me down. Boom, I'm murdered. Something like that. And, like, that was what we thought, right? So I could never think of anything cool. But I did like my street name. My street name was Greystone. Kind of mysterious, right? But Greystone was taken. So if anybody wants to hit me up on AOL Instant Messenger this afternoon, you will find me at Greystone 413, okay? Nizzy's youth group kid. So I spent my junior high years always being reminded that I could waste 5 hours on any given night staying up, trying to get a girlfriend through Christ who strengthens me, right? Now, knowing what we just read, you can see how this verse, without its proper context, is dangerous, right? You can see without its context, this verse can be very dangerous. And specifically, I think there's two basic dangers. Let's go through them. Danger number one is that I could see it. I could see it as God's promise to empower my story, right? We say, hey, I decide what I want to do, and God will make that happen for me. That he will make me strong enough for my plans to be carried out. That sounds awesome. I mean, that's a great verse. It's just not this verse. I haven't found that verse yet in the Bible. Okay, it would be great. It's just not in the Bible. And this is Acts 29 church, so if we found it, I'm sure someone would like tattoo it on their forearm. But it's just not in the Bible, right? One of the most famous boxers in history was Evander Holyfield, right? He's famous for many matches. Two of his most famous boxing matches came against Mike Tyson. Now, the second one was famous because he got his ear bit off. But the first one, this is why my kids are just going to play soccer. But the first fight was legendary. Right? It was 1996, the MGM Grand Hotel. They called it the upset of the year. And if you rewind the tape to the beginning, Evander Holyfield walks out into the arena, and he has a robe on. And what does the robe say? It said, don't bite my ear off, please. No, it says Philippians 4:13. And this wasn't a surprise. This was kind of his thing. Like every time he fought, his shorts would be embroidered, Philippians 4:13. And his autograph was always signed, Philippians 4:13. And millions of people would watch as this guy just beat people to a pulp. And back and forth on your screen, you just see Philippians 4:13. And he's on top of the world, right? His arms are raised in victory. He destroys Mike Tyson, all while wearing Philippians 4:13 on his shorts. But this is interesting, right? Because he didn't win all of his fights. A lot of times, you see this guy bloody, bruised, beaten down, and on his shorts, you see Philippians 4:13. You kind of see a problem here, right? I mean, if you're reading this verse wrong, and maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, you start to get some blood stains on your Philippians 4:13 shorts, and you feel like God's word has failed you. And so danger number one is that we see it as God's promise to empower our story. Danger number two would be, I miss the true meaning, that it's God's promise to strengthen me as I walk in his story. And I think this, I think it's better than we imagine, but I think it might not be as comfortable, right? I think that the true meaning is better than we imagine, but it might not be as comfortable. Like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says the man who would soon have his head cut off for his faith in Jesus. And does that make Philippians 4:13 a failure? Like, absolutely not. I think it makes it more incredible. That God will give you the strength you need to endure every situation according to his plan, not your plan. The promise that Paul declares in Philippians 4:13 is fulfilled as Paul faithfully follows Jesus to the end, to his death. And so on the surface in the life of Paul, I think we see this radical contentment. And I believe the first thing we see below the surface is a submission to the greater story. Submission to the greater story. Not needing to build my kingdom, not needing to write my story, but being satisfied with the role that God wants us to play in the story that God wants to tell, in the places that God wants to take us, with the people that God wants us to be near, with the things that God wants to provide, and with the struggles that we will endure. This is contentment, right? Contentment. And this is not what we see in our world, right? Because we look around and we see a world filled with people who are holding very tightly to the stories that they're writing. We see a world filled with people who are anxious, constantly afraid of what could throw a wrench in their story, and angered by the people who are getting in the way of their story. And Paul's saying, look, God has set me on this mission. It's just a small part of God's greater story, but I'm set in this thing. And I'm finishing this race. If you want to throw a wrench in my plans, that's fine. If you want to send me some money, that's fine too. If you want to send me some food, that's fine too. And if you want to join me and walk alongside me, that's great. But if I got to go alone, I'm okay with that. And if I'm free, that's great. If I'm in prison, that's fine too. If you come and visit me, I'm going to rejoice. If nobody does, that's fine too. But I'm not going to stop and say, hold on a second. Things really need to start improving around here. And then I can get back in the game. But right now, like, this is not working for me. Paul says he's committed to the story. He's committed to what God gives when he gives it. I think it seems appropriate to ask this question this morning of ourselves. Do I believe that God is the better story writer? Do I believe that God is the better story writer? And Paul continues in verse 14. He says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Here Paul recognizes the partnership that he shares with this church. They saw his needs and they supported him, likely with things like food and money. And in doing so, Paul says that they shared his trouble. And we come to Philippians this month with the lens of partnership and wanting to see what we can learn. And as we seek to walk together and be partnered together in the gospel, I think one of the greatest hopes of partnering together is that we share each other's burdens. It gives this world a glimpse of the kingdom of God when we run towards each other's burdens, not away from these things. It's so natural for us to see difficulty and try to tiptoe out the back door. Philippians is a reminder that for us to partnership is for us to endure through all seasons. We also see that Paul is most excited about the fruit. We see this in verse 17. Paul rejoices that their actions point to their transformed hearts, that their lives are bearing fruit. And he's grateful for what he receives, of course, but his joy overflows in knowing that God's people are growing in their faith, in their spiritual maturity. They've chosen to make sacrifices. And I wanted to just pause here for a second because I want you to know that this is how your pastors feel as well. And so I wanted to make a diagram. This is some cutting edge graphics, but it kind of starts with this. So when people give to this church, and we see numbers on paper, we don't just immediately jump forward, right? We don't just immediately jump forward. How can these things be used? How can ministries be better served? How can missionaries be better supported? What new things can we do to improve our facilities? Your pastors are so in love with God's story, God's purposes, and the sanctification of our church that these numbers, the giving that we receive, the first response is just worship, that we point upward. We look up, we rejoice. We rejoice in the gift first because we rejoice in the work that God is doing in his people, in the lives of those givers. And so first we look up and then we look forward. What can we do? What does God want to do? How does God want to move? And we rejoice as we think of the ways that God wants to do great things through the gifts that we receive. Does that make sense? This is what Paul's saying. He's saying, first, I rejoice over the fruit in your life. How can these gifts ultimately be used in the greater story? So now we go back to Paul. The natural human approach to this world is to gratify the desires of the flesh and seek to build our own kingdoms, to write our own stories. And Paul is not writing his own story. He's not building his own kingdom. And so far, we kind of have this picture, our iceberg picture. Radical contentment, and beneath the surface, we see submission to the greater story. Here's a question for us this morning. How can I afford to not look out for myself? I mean, doesn't this seem too risky? How can I afford to not look out for myself? I believe the answer is found in the next verse. I believe the answer is, is that it's not too risky. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Living a life of selflessness is so risky. We're surrounded by billions of people who are looking out for themselves. How can I afford to not do the same? Who's going to look out for me? Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 says, your Father in heaven, the God from whom all blessings flow, the God who sends every perfect gift from above, that's who makes this promise. And so I think that beneath the surface of a life of radical commitment, we find first, submission to the greater story, but second, we find trust in the greater provision. You see that? One of the most commonly asked questions in our world is this question, are you okay, right? It's what we say when somebody looks upset. It's what we say when someone gets bad news. It's what we say if a kid falls down. We just got back from winter camp a few weeks ago, and we played this game, and I didn't come up with the game. It's like steal the bacon, you guys know what I'm talking about? You like split the kids in half, you get numbers, and then you call a number, and then they run at each other if that's their number. And it sounded like a good idea, but then we added like a slip and slide. So I didn't come up with the game. I just want to clarify. But I was the number guy. So I'm sitting there like, seven, and then like two sevens. And it's like, oof, that was almost a pretty bad collision, right? But I, like, after a while, I kind of got a little trigger happy with the numbers. And I was just sitting there like, one, two, three, and four. And I'm like, what did I just do? There's like eight bodies running at full speed, and they start sliding and sliding. And that's the full width of the tarp. I mean, you're not going anywhere. And this collision just happens in front of me. I'm like, okay, I have to find a new job, right? So we keep playing the game, and then after a while, I look over, and I look up on this hill, and I just see a whole bunch of kids, like, holding a limb, right? And so I walk over there, and one at a time, I say, are you okay? right? That is what we do. We say, are you okay? And it's like, yeah, I think I'll be okay. I think I'll be okay. This one girl's like, no, I'm not okay. She wasn't okay. She broke her collarbone. Anyway, it wasn't my game. So, and she doesn't go to our church, so that's fine. It's the common question that we ask. Are you okay? It might be one of the most common questions that exist, but I believe that maybe the most profound question, one of the most profound questions in our universe, is not are you okay, but it's why are you okay? What makes you okay? What will make you okay? How do you know that you are okay? In the book of Numbers, chapter 13, we find the report of the 12 spies. I always thought that this passage gives us a really good insight into the right and the wrong way to answer the question, why am I okay? What makes me okay? Read this with me. We're in Numbers, chapter 13. It says, at the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness at Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So Caleb and Joshua and the other 10 spies, they went on the same journey. They saw the same things. They tasted the same fruit. And they begin to size up the battle, us against them. Will we be okay? And the 10 spies, they get together and they determine their answer is no. Maybe if we were bigger, maybe if we were stronger, maybe if we had more weapons. And then a few verses later, Caleb and Joshua continue. They plead with the people and they say, the Lord is with us. Do not fear. And God says, how long will my people not believe in me? The constant question of your heart should not just be, am I okay, but why am I okay? What foundation are you standing on? How are you sizing up the battle? What are you bringing into your calculation? Are you okay because your job seems really stable right now? Are you okay because you feel like your bank account could withstand a recession? Are you okay because your kids are doing well in school? They're not getting in trouble. Are you okay because it's been a good week so far? The Christian should have a very simple answer to this simple question. I'm okay because in every moment, God is my great provider. I'm okay because of Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. My God will meet every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We don't scope out battlefields to make our decisions. I don't need to see the battlefield. I just need to know that I'm on the right side. There's a huge difference. And so we move forward in every day, in every moment, in our role in the greater story, and we trust the provision every day, in every moment, from the greater provider. So we spent this month talking about partnership, being partnered in relationship, in theology, and on mission together, but specifically, today, we're looking at partnership in generosity, material partnership. And I love that we're in Philippians because it gives us a great picture of Paul's partnership with the church in Philippi. That he's not just supported by pats on the back or kind words, but that in their partnership, they are making material sacrifices. Just like we see in the book of Acts, God's people declare their dedication to the mission, not just with words, but with sacrificial giving. And so before we end, I want to give us three quick reasons why we believe in material partnership. We'll go through these together. Number one, I think it unites us together in ministry. Material partnership, it unites us together in ministry. When we're partnered together materially, we get to support the ministry that God is doing in this place. Things like theological training, supporting missionaries, providing us a place to meet and fellowship, and resources to help kids and teenagers and men and women and moms. And when you're partnered materially, you're partnered in ministry. Number two, I think it unites us together in sacrifice. When we're partnered together materially, we sacrifice together for something that we all believe in. We walk together not just as co-laborers, but as co-investors. The Bible says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We get a chance to unite our hearts through our sacrifice. And number three, it unites us together in freedom. That when we're partnered together materially, we get to seek freedom together. Our hearts need to be free from love of money and material things. Our hearts need to be set on the things of God. And a material partnership is a partnership of people seeking this freedom together. And so we go back to the passage. This brings us back to everything that we've seen this morning. There's perhaps no greater threat to derail everything we see in Philippians chapter 4. All of the contentment than love of material things, the pursuit of money and wealth and glory in our own kingdoms. And our flesh is constantly telling us to look out for ourselves. And it's constantly telling us that money is the primary way that we do this. And there's a lot of great gospel-focused ministries out there. There's a lot of great projects that you can support and be part of that would be tremendously blessed by your sacrifice. And we're not here to say, like, we're the ones that got it right, so stick with us. Like, honestly, we're a church behind a dog park, right? I mean, like, it's like a rugby thing over there. They, like, play rugby or something. And then that's going to be, like, a place where they store, like, RVs, okay? That's just, we're just right here. We're just a bunch of people. We don't even have an office. Like, sometimes I write my sermon on the roof, okay? I'm thinking about putting a couch up there this week, actually. So if anyone wants to begin investing financially in the church, I know for sure we need a couch and we need a crane. And I need it this week, so. We don't think that we're super special. We're just saying, look, we're a group of people living in a particular place in a particular time. And we've chosen to partner with each other for the things that God gives to us and sets us out to do relationally, theologically, materially, and missionally. We believe that God's writing the greater story, but we want to play our part in it. And we believe that God is the greater provider, and yet we still want to provide to others what he has given to us. And when we invest our money, we invest our hearts. And I think that financial partnership is a huge opportunity for us to be invested in the life of this community. So I would just say, like, humbly, like, if you aren't financially invested in this life and in this partnership, why not? We would love to have you with us. I want to end by saying one more thing. That Paul in this story, we see that Paul is content because he trusts God's story, he trusts God's provision. But all throughout the pages of Scripture, we find that the message of the Bible is not that God is just the great provider, but that God himself is the great provision, right? And so our ultimate need is not for God to provide our needs. Our ultimate need is for God himself. And so as you would expect, like any Sunday, we end up pointed back at the cross. Because at the cross, we see that first and foremost, God has given us himself. At the cross, we're reminded that though we may struggle in this, that we will not be defined by our failures. And if we're honest, we know that we're going to be fighting for contentment the rest of our life. We're going to be fighting for joy the rest of our life. We're going to be fighting to be generous the rest of our life. And we're going to be fighting against a love and pursuit of just money in itself for the rest of our lives. But because of the work of Jesus on the cross, there is strength to persevere and there's grace when we fall short. And the reason that we keep on going is found in our last verse today, Philippians chapter 4, verse 20. Paul says this, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." May that be true in our church. Amen. Would you stand as we sing together?